Well, today, as Abraham's story concludes, the spotlight now turns to Isaac and his twin sons. From the womb, Jacob and Esau struggle, a foreshadowing of the tension between their descendants. Esau, driven by hunger, trades his birthright for a simple bowl of stew. And this startling moment exposes the danger of despising what is holy and reminds us that God often chooses the unexpected to fulfill his promises. Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, May 21st, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Much thanks to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation for supporting Thy Strong Word. LHF provides Lutheran books and resources like Luther's Small Catechism and many other things in languages around the world. They help share Christ in every tongue. Since 1992, they've published more than 1,500 titles in over 170 languages, and their work brings the gospel to people who might otherwise never hear it, at least not in their own language. So learn more about their incredible mission and how they might be able to help you at lhfmissions.org. And remember, if you have a question or comment, shoot me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, our guest for this morning is the Reverend Thomas Eckstein. He's the pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Happy to have him back on the program today. Good morning, Pastor Eckstein. Welcome back.
Good morning. Good to be here.
Well, we're getting into Genesis chapter 25 today. Abraham's going to take him a new wife, and we're introduced to Jacob and Esau. So all kinds of stuff going on in today's text.
Yes.
Well, why don't you go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and then we will just dive right in.
Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and as we prepare to study your word, especially about Abraham and his son Isaac, and then his grandsons, Jacob and Esau, we're reminded of your promise to Abraham that through his seed, all nations will be blessed. And even though Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau all have their sin issues as we do, you forgave them as you forgive us, and you worked through them to bring the Savior into the world. And in the same way, you promised to continue to work through us to share the good news about the Savior with our world today. So be with us, Lord, as we study this section of Scripture today, and help us to see how you are the Lord of history and how the Old Testament leads us to your Son, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, all right. We covered Genesis chapter 24 over the last couple of episodes, and well, we saw Abraham's servant as he journeyed up to go find a wife for Isaac. We saw divine providence unfold at that well. Rebecca, kind and generous and beautiful and chosen by God, welcomed the call. Not a love story, but a covenant story. If it's a love story at all, it's one of God's love for extending his promise to the next generation. And then Rebecca returns with the servant and Isaac, and they're still grieving over his mother, but he was comforted and the line of promise was secured. So today we're going to turn to turn the page, to Genesis chapter 25, and with it, the story begins to shift. Abraham's life is drawing to a close, brother. What should the people know as we make our way into, well, the end of Abraham's life here?
Well, first, just a little bit from the last chapter, I just, in case other listeners didn't hear it, there's a lot of takeaways from Genesis 24, but I think one of the main things is how important it was for Abraham that his son Isaac have a believing wife who believed in the one true God. And, you know, obviously there's other important character traits we look for in a spouse, but as Christians who believe in the one true God, you know, our number one thing that we should be looking for in a marriage partner, a spouse, is that he or she believes in the one true God along with us. And so here we see that in spite of all of Abraham's faults, and we have plenty of them ourselves, Abraham had the wisdom to know that, hey, if the most important thing my son needs in a wife is that she believes in the one true God. So I think we can learn a lot from that today. As a pastor, as like I do, a lot of times when we work with young couples, that are looking to get engaged or get married. Sadly, very often you find out that they haven't even prayed together, or they haven't even talked to each other about what they believe. And we really want to raise our kids to know that even before they start the dating years, that, hey, the number one thing you want to look for in someone you court and maybe eventually married is that they believe in the one true God. So I think we have a lot of practical, good, godly advice we can take away from that.
Oh, indeed. And you said that, you know, they haven't even prayed together, or they haven't discussed their faith together. Well, the other side of that equation is that they have prayed together, or maybe I should take a step back and say they have discussed their faith together, have found that they believe different things, but think that that won't be any big deal. I think that's right. Another issue.
Yes, it is.
It's like, yes. Oh, yeah, well, when we have kids, we'll figure out what to do then. Well, not the best of plans, but it happens exactly. All the time. And so, yeah, you're right. That was a beautiful instance where Abraham saying, listen, not the Canaanites. And, you know, the Canaanites had been judged by God, but not only that, they just didn't believe in God. And so, yeah, exactly. But we see Abraham now taking another wife. I'm sure he took his own advice in seeking him out or her out. But let's go ahead and just read some of the verses here and see what we can find. Now, folks, you're going to have to forgive me in advance. There are a lot of names coming up, so I'll do my best. So here we go, chapter 25, verse 1 from the English Standard Version. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimron, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lemumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. And all these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last, and he died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. All right, let's pause there, just 8 verses. But we see Abraham is wrapping up his life here, and he's married another wife. We also see a bunch more sons, and we see even the mention of sons of concubines, so there are other women and other sons involved. And yet, verse 5, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, which right. Eleazar had a big hand in making sure that that could happen with providing him a wife and some other things. And otherwise, Eleazar would have probably reaped the benefits of Abraham's fortunes. But in any case, I think everybody is probably taking a moment to go, oh, yeah, concubines. So perhaps we should talk about that just a little bit, brother. How do we best understand what's going on there, especially with Abraham being, you know, this man of God?
Yeah, and this is something I'm glad we're going to address this, because a lot of our people, on the one hand, we tell our people, oh, Abraham was a man of God, and he was a believer. We expect to see him in heaven. And yet, what is this deal here with multiple wives and then concubines on the side? You know, that's a big question for our people, the whole issue of polygamy in the Old Testament. And then on top of that, you know, in our modern culture, all the more we need to address this issue with the way not only just our culture, but many churches, sadly, have completely deviated from God's teaching on sexuality. So with the risk of being simplistic, because we could probably do a whole episode on this issue, I'm going to sum it up here.
Sure.
What was it right for Abraham to have more than one wife? And the simple, easy answer from Scripture, no. Then why did he do this? Why did God allow him to do this? Well, first of all, even though Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, other individuals that stand out in Scripture, we think of King David and even godly kings like Hezekiah and Josiah. Yes, they were all godly people, but they also slipped up. They were confused about things, and sometimes they outright sinned and needed to repent. And one issue among even the godly men of the Old Testament is that sadly they did at times compromise with the culture. And one of those things was that the culture allowed for polygamy, a man having more than one wife. So that leads to the question, why didn't God outright condemn this? Well, first of all, if you read scripture, there are times God warns against polygamy. He even tells Solomon, don't do this. And then we have the implicit teaching, you know, of Genesis, where we see that God gave Adam a wife, singular, not wives, plural. And we don't even see polygamy happening later after Adam until you get to this man called Lamech. And God doesn't have a whole lot of positive things to say about that situation. Also, throughout Scripture, whenever God talks about his relationship with people, with his believers, his children, in terms of marriage metaphor, it's always a monogamous marriage. God doesn't talk about how he's the bridegroom and he has multiple wives. It's always God is the bridegroom and we collectively are his bride, singular. And then even when we get to the New Testament, Jesus makes it very clear, for example, in Matthew 19, even though he's dealing with the question of divorce, he answers it by talking about marriage. And when he talks about marriage, he goes all the way back to Genesis and makes it very clear that marriage originally was one man, one woman. And Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew 19 that the only other option to that is celibacy. So that would implicitly rule out polygamy. And then, of course, we have various examples of the apostles using the marriage metaphor for God and his church. And again, it's a monogamous metaphor for marriage. And then we even think of the requirements for pastors in the pastoral epistles. It's very clear pastors are to be a one-woman man, not polygamists. So that leads to the question, why did God allow this? Well, first of all, God allowed his people to do a lot of sinful things. He doesn't stop us from doing sinful things either, but he does let us learn from those sins and even suffer the consequences of them. And we see this in the Old Testament where not a lot of good comes out of polygamy. It actually causes a lot of pain and strife. And also you have to remember that God was working with his people where they were at in the Old Testament. They maybe didn't have as clear a light on God's will as we do now, as it has been fulfilled in Christ. But a couple of verses that clarify this, I think in not only does Jesus say in Matthew 19 when he's condemning divorce and talking about Moses allowing men to have a certificate of divorce, he says it was not that way from the beginning, bringing us back to Genesis. And then we, in Acts 17, when Paul was talking to the Areopagus, he talks about how in the past God overlooked certain things, but now he's calling all people to repentance. So in a nutshell, how do we explain polygamy in the Old Testament? First of all, God never commands polygamy. He certainly never condones it. But he does allow it, and he does regulate it, and he warns about the negative consequences. But when we get to the New Testament, we see that God tightens the reins. Is there a difference between the Old and New Testament when it comes to morality? I would say yes, but with this difference that in the New Testament, God even tightens the reins all the more. He maybe overlooked polygamy in the Old Testament, but not anymore. The New Testament makes it very, very clear that marriage is one man, one woman. So when we look at this situation with Abraham, it would be best to see this as a descriptive text, describing what Abraham did, but not necessarily something that was God-pleasing, versus prescriptive texts like we have in Genesis before the fall and in the New Testament, where it's very clear that God wants marriage for one man, one woman. So it's important to remember that God wasn't simply saying, oh, I don't care about this polygamy thing. When we look at the whole of Scripture, it's very clear that God tolerated this because of the times of ignorance, but later on he makes it very clear it was not that way from the beginning.
One of the things that you said earlier that I was struck me was that, you know, well, people ask, well, why doesn't God, you know, like condemn this? And it's a little amusing, let's be honest, because we think of a lot of the practices today and people are like, well, why doesn't God condemn that? Well, he does condemn them. You know, he does. And yet people still partake in them. Even those who cling to the faith will still fall into these temptations. And we're not waving our hands over it, but we are just recognizing the reality that Abraham's a human being and there's only one perfect human, and that was Jesus, also 100% God. So, you know, he would have had Keturah here in question, Reuma, Hagar, probably, you know, he has concubines. And so you're right. This would have been again, not making it right, but almost expected of someone in Abraham's societal position as this patriarch of a large family. I think there was also this concepts about having lots of progeny to also take care of all kinds of things. But the focus here definitely is, after we mention all of these people, people whom God is going to bless by, you know, because Abraham, and because God's also loving. But at the same time, the Isaac alone is the sole legal heir. And God's covenantal promise of the Messiah is going to be exclusively through Isaac. And so while that might seem just sort of a, well, yeah, duh, but no, it is this exclusivity of the way that God has designed his plan of salvation. It's not, well, Jesus came and he told us to be really good. And so even if I don't believe in Jesus, as long as you're really good, that's good enough. God's very specific about what he wants to do. And at the end of the day, he's God. What are we going to say about it? But you're right. In terms of Abraham and his concubines, there is a little bit, even God talks about overlooking former sins a little bit and not giving them a pass, but it's almost like, I don't know, maybe this is too far and you can correct me, brother, but it's almost like teaching a child or even Jesus when he goes out and he interacts with people, he doesn't list off all their sins. A woman at the well, he calls out a few and he makes that conversation and he breaks the ice with it, but he doesn't sit there and just lecture her on every little thing that she believes wrongly, because A, I don't think we could absorb and handle all that at once, and B, you know, yeah, he knows. And so is he being gentle with Abraham? I think in a cosmic sense, yes, but don't read too much into it. But yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, and then even in our pastoral care of people, and you know this as a pastor, you know, people are at completely different places spiritually. And when I deal with somebody who wasn't even raised in the church, doesn't know anything from the Bible, doesn't know about Christianity, I'm not going to suddenly lamb blast them with every part of their lives where they're off God's will. You know, I'm going to meet them where they're at. And you know, start with some core basic things, especially helping them see their need for Jesus. And then, you know, as they're ready and growing, you know, deal with things as we have time. But you're right, you know, to just turn on the fire hose with somebody who doesn't have the same amount of knowledge that we do, that wouldn't exactly be loving. You eventually want to get them there. But I think you're right. God was taking time with his people in the Old Testament. They didn't have as much light revelation-wise as we do, but the New Testament is now clear. You know, now God calls all the repentance, and Jesus brings us back to Genesis, and he says, this is how I want marriage to be now. And so, you know, again, this is describing what Abraham did, but in no way condoning it.
Indeed. So we see this, we have all of these names, and it says, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And of course, this is God blessing these people too, I think a little bit about Ishmael, and later on. But right now we have Isaac and Ishmael, and his sons buried him in the cave of Machpelah, it says in verse 9, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There, Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. And after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. So pausing there just one more time, then he gets back to that place where he buried his dear bride, and he's buried right next to her in that land that was promised to him and his children. And, you know, Abraham gets to enjoy those eternal pursuits with God while his body rests for the resurrection. But yeah, it is a beautiful ending to the story, because despite the queasiness we might have over the concubines, Abraham is laid next to his wife.
Yes. And, you know, you mentioned Isaac being the line of the promise, and then later Jacob, obviously. Mm-hmm. It's important to remember this has nothing to do with God playing favorites, because God is clear he doesn't play favorites. He simply chose them by grace as the instruments through which he would bring the Savior into the world. And that doesn't mean that the other people that weren't chosen to be part of this line in the Messiah, that doesn't mean God forsook them or that they were sinners, so to speak. God chooses whom he chooses, and it's by grace. You know, Paul deals with that in Romans chapters 9 through 11. He makes it clear that, you know, in the case of Jacob and Esau, he says it had nothing to do with one of them meriting, you know, being a link in the chain, leaving the Messiah, because he said God chose them before they were able to do anything bad or good. You know, so right. We have to remember here that this line of salvation from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way through the genealogies leading to Jesus, it's a line of grace. God working through sinful, broken people, but keeping his promise to bring the Savior into the world the way he said he would do it.
And incidentally, you know, it says in verses 7 and 8, Abraham lived 175 years, died old and full of years. If I'm not mistaken, isn't that the same length of time that Sarah lived? I believe so, because she was mentioned as living 175 years. They're laid next to each other. But then we also say, or we see where it talks about him being gathered to his people. This understanding that came about by the time of Jesus, that some people were just convinced that there was no life after death. But, you know, that's not ever the viewpoint. Although they talk about it in a different way than we do, clearly right. Being gathered to his people isn't just bones in a ground, but a living nation.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. And, you know, that could be a whole nother episode, too. You know, the Old Testament teaching about life after death. But we think of King David, you know, at the end of Psalm 23, you know, God will be with me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Or you think of later in salvation history, at the end of Daniel, it clearly talks about the resurrection of the righteous and unbelievers. So how much they understood about that, we don't know, but there's definitely teaching in the Old Testament that a death is not the end. Or we think of Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. In the end, he'll stand upon the earth, and in my flesh I will see God. So there was certainly that understanding among the Old Testament people of God.
So now we're going to have Ishmael's descendants' names. So I tell you what, folks, you need to extend to me a little bit more grace here. Here we go with those names.
I'm glad you're reading it.
Actually, you know what? I just thought a new format for the show. All right, let's check them out. So this is going to be verse 12 of Genesis 25. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in order of the birth. Nebioth, the first of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. In parentheses, these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled in Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria, and he settled over against all his kinsmen. All right, so yeah, we have a bunch of names, and it's hard for us, for most of us, at least me, to get these people in my head because the names are so hard to pronounce. But one thing that stands out is there are 12 princes. Interesting.
Yes. Yes. You know, and unfortunately, the Bible doesn't say any more about that other than saying there were 12 princes. But we can't help but think, boy, there's 12 tribes of Israel and 12 sons of Ishmael. Interesting. But I you know, at the risk of going too far, I'm wondering if this isn't maybe a way of God saying, you know, even though Ishmael is not in the family line leading the Messiah, he's still one of my people. As long as they believe in me. And in fact, in the parenthetical statement that you read, it said Ishmael breathed his last, died, and was gathered to his people, which we've already discussed seems to be an Old Testament way of saying that they went to paradise to be with the saints of God awaiting the resurrection. And so this seems to strongly imply that Ishmael died a believer. Now, as far as his descendants, we know that his descendants tend to go off the rails, but at the very least, Ishmael here is seen as also a godly man, a believer, even though he's not part of that particular family line that will lead to the Messiah.
And it ends here with, you know, they settled, which is opposite of Egypt in that place, Havilah to Shur, the direction of Assyria, but it's putting it in this, you know, Sinai Peninsula, but the phrase settled over against all his kinsmen I would say that suggests that they're continuing to cause trouble for their brethren there.
Yep. So even though Ishmael died a believer, at least it seems to suggest that. The implication here is that things get a little more dicey as the generations go on. And we know that Ishmael's descendants end up causing problems for God's people down the road.
Well, when we come back from our break, we're going to talk about now the generations of Isaac, which, of course, is now married to Rebecca. And so like son, like father, we're going to have a couple of kids here. We're going to talk about two nations. We'll be back after these messages and we'll talk to you then.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with us today is the Reverend Thomas Eckstein, pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, and we are making our way through Genesis chapter 25. We have now seen the death of our beloved patriarch Abraham. He has joined his Sarah in the earth, obviously. His body is there resting and waiting for the resurrection. And now we are moving on to the promise still being fulfilled despite now the patriarch going on to glory. And so we've talked about Ishmael and his descendants briefly, and now we are at verse 19. And we're going to talk about the generations of Isaac. Here we go. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to Yahweh for his wife because she was barren. And Yahweh granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" And so she went to inquire of Yahweh. And Yahweh said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Now when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out all red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. And afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. That's the end of verse 28. So, yeah, she's like, I don't know what's going on, but these guys are not getting along in here. But even before that, before she finds out that she's having twins, which at this time, no ultrasounds, right? You pretty much would have to have God tell you. Right. I don't know. I'm sure that they had some experience and probably could tell too in some ways. But even before that, though, she's barren. I mean, my goodness. Is this a situation where she's barren in the same way Sarah is, you think? Or is this a, we're really praying for children, so let that happen quickly? I don't know, but it takes 20 years.
Yeah. Well, obviously, if you're trying to have a baby for 20 years, you probably get to a point where you're thinking something's wrong here. Right. But here's what's great. In spite of all their flaws and failures, they know who to go to for help. And Isaac prays to the Lord, And God answers his prayer and allows Rebecca to conceive. Now, I would argue that even though they're probably scratching their heads, you know, why haven't you given us a baby after 20 years? They if they remembered God's promise, you know, God told Abraham through Isaac, you know, the promised line of the Messiah will continue. And then we see the same thing for Jacob. So if Isaac knew that he was going to be a link in a chain to the Messiah, and that one of his sons would be the next link, then, and he had God's promise on that, well, then he must have knew one way or another God would give them a child. It's just that they probably got a little tired of waiting. So right. they did go to the Lord in prayer, and God answers their prayer.
And I mean, and let's be honest, I mean, I think, yeah, 20 years is definitely reasonable to say, okay, this is a woman who is barren, or it could be his fault too, right? Maybe they didn't think about that kind of stuff back then. But regardless, right. The point isn't so much the inability to have the child, but as you already pointed out, they turn to the Lord. And I know there are a lot of folks out there that probably have struggled with this same issue. You know, is it that, you know, I am barren as a woman? Is it that my husband has low motility or something as a man? Regardless of the medical and physiological issues, you know, be sure you're taking that to the Lord, because it is the Lord, right, of course, who opens and closes the womb. And that can be hard, especially if the Lord has decided that's not for you. And that's tough too. And I'm not going to sugarcoat that. But at the same time, we have these two boys. They come, and oh my goodness, the description, right? You got this old hairy old red Esau, and you got Jacob clinging on as they come out. And you know, what's interesting is I know a few, you know, sets of twins in my life, and they always tell you which one came out first. You know, I was 2 minutes older or 3 minutes older than my brother or sister. That's going to come up. That's going to come up with Jacob and Esau too a little bit, right?
Well, absolutely. I mean, part of the culture back then, of course, was that the firstborn, at least from the culture's point of view, was supposed to inherit everything and be the leader of the family. Well, obviously, God has other plans. And what's interesting, though, is that God continues to work through this family line to bring the Savior for all nations, in spite of the fact that they're far from perfect, just like we are far from perfect. I mean, as we'll see in a bit, not only does Esau make some huge sinful blunders, but Jacob's not innocent either. And yet God works through them to order history according to his plan to bring us the Savior.
Well, now let's talk about some favorites here. Now, we know that God does not play favorites. You were very clear about that earlier, and that's a good admonition. But I don't think that maybe Jacob and Rebecca are under that same obligation. It seems like Jacob is Isaac is pretty interested in Esau and his sort of man's manliness. And Rebecca right. tends to favor Jacob, who you know, just hangs out with the ladies. Let's be honest. He dwells in the tents. He would be sort of the bookworm to Esau's, you know, jock, you know, whatever you want to say.
Right.
And two different personalities and styles. And of course, you know, dad favors one, mom favors the other. But again, more conflict. So there's not only going to be conflict between these two children, Jacob and Esau, but there's a little bit of conflict brewing between Rebecca and Isaac.
Yeah. And, you know, you mentioned the sin of favoritism. This is another good example. Just like the sin of Abraham's polygamy is described, but it certainly doesn't mean that it's God's will. Here we see that, you know, the sin of favoritism is described. But as we're going to see, this certainly isn't God's will. In fact, the favoritism results in some really negative family dynamics. We're going to see this later on in Genesis when Jacob has 12 sons and he favors one of them. We see how that turns out. but in the midst of all this, though, in the midst of all their sinful choices, God continues to work with them and through them, just like he does with us in spite of our sins and failures.
Yeah, and that's going to play out here actually just in a little bit. Let's add some more verses then. So it skips a little bit of time, it seems, actually quite a bit of time, of course, because we have them going from being born to then being skillful hunters and, you know, a tent-dwelling man. And now Well, sometime dubious amount of time later, verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Well, sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Well, swear to me now." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate, and he drank, and he rose, and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now that's the end of our section today. Now,
well, I hope Esau liked the stew. I hope he liked the stew.
I'm telling you. It's got to be like, that stew's got to be fire, you know? It's like, we have this idea of selling your soul, okay, in our culture. You know, it pops up naturally in movies and literature and that kind of thing. But when I was a kid, I distinctly remember, and maybe it's because I went to a Christian school and kids are just dumb, you know, little kids. And so I remember like people selling their souls to each other, like little pieces of paper and I don't know, crazy, silly stuff like that. And could you imagine at the end, God goes, "Oh yeah, you know, but the problem is Billy in the fourth grade, you know, he's got paperwork, you know, you're in trouble," but not quite as crazy as that. This is serious, but it's treated so flippantly. But I can't help but also think that Jacob, he's not doing right either, right? Sell me your birthright. He should know better. And Esau, here's how I take it, and please give me your perspective, but I take it as, it's not that, okay, one of two things. Either Esau is just saying, "Whatever, just give me some food," and then Jacob's more serious, or Esau just doesn't care about that kind of stuff, and it's so irrelevant to him. He's just like, "Yeah, whatever, you can have it." I don't know. Maybe it's something else. Why do they do this? I guess is what I'm asking.
Yeah, and you're right. Both of them in the wrong. Because, you know, when I read this, I get the idea, you know, Esau obviously was not probably the sharpest knife in the drawer here at this point. And also his motivations were not good. And I think he may be so prey to one sin that we all can struggle with, especially in our culture. And that is the temptation of immediate gratification. You know, it's like, boy, what counts is now, and I'm not going to worry about 15 years from now. I want to be happy now. And that leads even people today to make decisions that when they look back, boy, that was foolish of me to do that just so I could be happy in the moment. But now look at the consequences, you know, and yet on Jacob's side, if he knew his brother Esau was impulsive and trivial like this, out of love, he should have just offered him some stew and not taken advantage of him. But boy, Jacob does the opposite. He thinks, "Oh, here's my brother. He's impulsive. He's weak when it comes to having instant gratification. So I'm going to take advantage of this." And he does. And, you know, I agree with you. I think initially Esau was saying, "Oh, no big deal. You know, yeah, I'll get my birthright." But then Jacob says, "No, I want you to swear to me." Right. Well, now he's tightening the reins and making this a little more official, and Esau still goes along with it. So, you know, that's why later in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, it does mention how Esau was guilty of despising his birthright. You know, he had this wonderful gift from God, but he just throws it away for instant gratification. But again, we're all guilty of doing that in various ways too, especially in our culture.
Yeah, this foretold rivalry that God kind of presents to us in the depiction of them wrestling within the womb, you know, I assume that this is going to be beyond just sibling rivalry. Now, I'm an only child, which explains a lot about me for people who know me. but, you know, so I don't have that experience, but I do have two children. And they're within a few years of each other. And I have like a 17-year-old now and a 14-year-old, 14-year-old. And so, yeah, they are always at it. They're always, just fighting with each other. But you can kind of tell the difference between sibling rivalry and some sort of serious conflict. And of course, right, obviously, brothers and sisters can have serious conflict. But still, my son is going to look out for his little sister at the end of the day. You know, he might take advantage of her to get some dessert when he was younger, but he's not going to put her ever in jeopardy in anything serious. And so, yeah, I agree with you. It seems almost a little playful at first, but then Jacob just sort of lays it down. But then God, again, neither one of them are in the right, but then God really, through obviously the revelation of Moses here, chastises Esau. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. So him selling his birthright, it's just spiritual carelessness. It's as immature as little kids selling their souls to each other on the backs of napkins. It's playing with fire in a way that you just aren't considering what this actually means for the future. Now, with that said, I mean, we know the story and it's not going to finish today. The account's going to wrap up toward the end, of course, but not today. So in advance of what's going to happen, how does this story play into guaranteeing that event? Because really when that comes around, it's not as though, or is it, that this event is the hinge point? I mean, there's deception involved when it finally comes down to it. It's not like he says, oh, remember the agreement we made? Or maybe he did. Right. How is this going to play into the future events?
Yeah, well, first of all, I want to just very briefly mention how we're guilty of this spiritually. When you think about it, we all have a birthright as Christians, eternal life with the Lord. And yet every time we choose to sin, we're actually saying, I'd rather have the pleasure of this sin now than my eternal birthright. Now, we usually don't say it that bluntly, but really that's what's happening every time we choose to sin. We're saying, on the one hand, I have this eternal inheritance in Christ, or I can rebel in the here and now for this momentary pleasure. And so we dare not condemn Esau too much as though we're never guilty of this. And yet, what's our hope? We've all described our eternal birthright in those terms. The good news is we have a Savior who delivers us from our horrible, sinful decisions and gives us that birthright by grace, even though we've despised it multiple times. But as far as how this all plays out, you're absolutely right. Even though Jacob had Esau swear that he would have his birthright, ultimately later on, Isaac would have the final say. I can imagine Isaac saying, boys, I don't care what kind of shenanigans you did over this stew. I'm the one who gets to decide who gets the birthright. And then, of course, that's not in our text today, but we know later on, Jacob, once again, with the help of his mother, uses deception to try to get what he wants, as though they have to help God out.
Now, have to help God out. Very interesting to say that, because, you know, God's plan is going to go forth in the way that he wants it to. So Jacob is going to receive the birthright, which, you know, I don't think we've necessarily defined exactly. I think we just kind of assume that people understand it. I'll just, you know, basically, obviously, the double inheritance of the family's wealth, clearly leadership and spiritual authority. That's important. After Isaac passes, you know, who's going to be the patriarch, who's going to be in charge. But crucially, it really all boils down to the heir to God's covenant promise. And so Jacob has this sin of manipulation, and as a brother guest has been talking about, it mirrors our own tendencies to try to achieve even godly promises by ungodly means. But that brings up, of course, the question, do the ends justify the means? And we know that the answer is no, but it's kind of hard to say, well, didn't God use this then to eventually bring about Jacob receiving the blessing? Or I guess we could compare it to Christ himself. You know, wasn't it good that Judas betrayed him? Because then that led to his crucifixion, which saves us from our sins. So I think this is something that our human nature, even the old Adam, goes, I don't know. I mean, it seems like it's happening in the Bible. Maybe I need to just go and, you know, help God's promises with a little push. And obviously we shouldn't do that.
Exactly. And I think we need to avoid the temptation to think, well, they made all these sinful choices and yet look how great it turned out. Well, no, that's not the right way to look at it. They obviously did stuff that God condemned, but yet God in his mercy works through our sinful choices and their consequences to still bring about good. Now, that does not excuse us to keep, you know, rebelling and conniving and manipulating, but we still need to be in a state of repentance. But what it still shows us about God is that, you know, He's willing to forgive and work with people who don't deserve His mercy, but He does it by pure grace out of love for us through His Son. So if anything here, we see, you know, on the one hand, sinful human beings who don't deserve any of God's blessings, and yet a merciful, loving God who forgives them, sends a Savior for them, and promises to work all things out for good, including our mistakes. And so rather than using that as an excuse to make more mistakes, like Paul says in Romans, you know, God's mercy should lead to repentance. You know, that's what we should take out of this.
A couple of little cross references that popped up for me was, you know, Philippians, of course, talking about the world, the God, you know, their God is their belly. They have their mindset on earthly things, you know, just this mindset similar to Esau's that you've been sharing with us. But then I think even more of Jesus's words, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And so this really, I think, parallels Esau's short-sightedness. You know, I'm about to die. It's like, no, brother, you just worked hard. No, I'm going to die. You know, so we have to be challenged to prioritize eternal blessings over, like, worldly things.
Exactly.
Hey, and I'm going to pick on my kid a little bit again. Hey, son, time to get up for church. Oh, no, if I get up, I'm going to die. No, you won't. You just stayed up all night playing Xbox. It'll be fine. You know, can't you stay awake this 1 hour? He's okay. He doesn't mind me picking on him. But the point is, maybe he does, I don't know. But the point is, we find in Hebrews, it says, speaking of it, that no one, you know, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And this is the scary part. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, I mean, that's its own whole show, let's be honest. But we see how trivial Esau's exchanges, this profound spiritual eternal inheritance for what? One fleeting temporary meal? And so to bring that today, it's a sober reminder that sometimes even fleeting temporary pleasures, especially those that are against God's will, usually carnal ones, let's be honest, those are putting your souls at jeopardy. Is it worth it? Is it worth it?
Right. And we have to meditate on that every day, because you and I, all believers, even though we have the Holy Spirit, we're tempted to be Esau's every day. That was my point. You know, we're constantly battling with the temptation of selling our eternal birthright for instant gratification, for having our best life now, so to speak. And so we're all guilty. Thank God we can fall on our knees and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we have a God who will have mercy on us for the sake of His Son, who bore the consequences of our horrible sins that we might truly have an inheritance of grace.
I think of Jesus out being tempted, right? You know, sent away by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Satan comes, tempts him. And a lot of people say, you know, we're thinking Matthew 4. But a lot of people say, hey, you know, well, he's God, right? I mean, temptation is nothing to him. He knows, no. When Satan tempts him with food, Jesus is really hungry.
Yeah.
He's not, the temptation is resisted by Jesus because of obedience, not because it's nothing to him. And then I think even further, Jesus in the garden, you know, and I talked about this with my Wednesday morning class today, and I said, you know, Jesus, you know, in his humanity, he's sweating bullets, literally, like blood, right? In the garden, because of the terror that is coming from what he will endure. Now, he does it willingly. But we see that humanity saying, you know, if it be your will, you know, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours. And he goes to that cross. But the point is, Jesus could have said, nope, forget this. Never mind. You guys aren't worth it. And thank God he doesn't. Thank him he doesn't. Because he, even in his humanity, his obedience leads him to secure our blessings, eternal blessings, despite our failures, even when perhaps immediate gratification that we would have taken that. We would have taken every opportunity. And unfortunately, we do face that sometimes. I think of the martyrs who did not take the immediate gratification of living a few more years, but stood up for their faith and met with death because of it.
Right. And, you know, so as Christians, on the one hand, all the times that I have sinned, and we all have done it plenty, I thank God for his mercy in Christ. But on the other hand, there have been times, and those listening can maybe relate to this, where the Holy Spirit actually allows you to be faithful, allows you to resist temptation. And obviously, our obedience is not meritorious, but it is something we can be happy about. It's like, wow, God, by your grace, you didn't let me slip up this time. You know, I give you all glory for this. But, you know, when you do obey the Lord and he does give you a strength to say no, you actually feel good about that afterwards. Whereas when you sin, because we have the Holy Spirit, well, like Peter, you know, he denied Jesus three times, you know, to avoid, you know, the suffering of the moment. But we know he still had the Holy Spirit because he was grieving and remorsing afterwards. But the good news is not only does God forgive us for our many failings, but he actually does help us be faithful at times. And that makes us feel good. And we give him all the glory for it.
Yeah, amen to that for sure. And we just have this beautiful testimony here, right? Let's not treat the eternal gifts of God lightly, friends. You know, we need to guard our spiritual inheritance in Christ. And that's what Esau's tragic error was all about, not guarding that inheritance. Now, with all that said, it was also God's plan. But that doesn't it doesn't get Judas off the hook. It doesn't get the priests off the hook or the scribes or the Pharisees. It doesn't get Esau off the hook. You know, God certainly works through our even sins to affect his will, but he doesn't need our help in either direction. So we just should focus on being obedient, as you said, not to earn anything, but because why wouldn't you for all the great things that God has done for you? We're here at the end of the show, brother. Any last comments before we wrap it all up?
Just the good news that even though we've all sinned like Jacob and Esau, Abraham and Isaac, we're forgiven and holy, and one day we can look forward to being gathered to, you know, our family in heaven. And we all have all that through Jesus.
Thank you so much for being on the show, folks. I'd like to officially thank my guest. And of course, he's been the Reverend Thomas Eckstein. He's the pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Always great to have him on the show, frequent contributor, and I look forward to having you back on again, brother.
Oh, thanks. My privilege.
All right, folks, we're going to go right into the next chapter, but that'll be tomorrow. But join us for that, of course. And then on Friday, we'll be in the next. We're going to keep on going through Genesis till we hit the end. But it's been fascinating so far. I love Genesis, and I hope that you've been enjoying it too. But for now, I'm just going to say, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.